All right, well, please join me in prayer one more time before we get into the Word, which will lead into our time at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a great reminder of your care and love for us. And just, Lord, you are mindful even of us. So thank you. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, God, for, as an expression of that care for us, you giving us your Word once again. That we might be continually sanctified and transformed and becoming more like our precious Savior. I thank you, God, for your Spirit who works in us and convicts and humbles and encourages and comforts us, Lord, with all the wonderful qualities of your Word and the timeliness of it. Thank you, God, for this text in Mark chapter 5 that we are concluding, this long passage. And so grateful, God, to be able to proclaim Christ and proclaim the truth as faithfully as I can, and for the precious folks here who are eager to learn and to grow and to take in this wonderful life affirming and life giving word that you have given to us. So please bless this time now, Lord, as we get into the word and just bring us to our time in communion, blessed communion with you and with one another as we partake of the Lord's table. But thank you once again, Father, for your blessing on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week I opened up with a little bit of history regarding Thomas Jefferson. So if you missed that, just the brief recap is that he was a famous man, obviously, very significant figure in American history and world history. And yet, he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not a Christian. In fact, he cut and pasted his own Bible. And parts that he didn't believe or which were too fantastic or supernatural or miraculous, which is, not sophisticated enough for those who are enlightened, or so they say, those were cut out in his version of the Bible. And so he put together one which contained the teachings of Jesus and left everything else out. And so we now call it the Jefferson Bible. And as audacious, once again, and last week as I was just bringing that to your all attention, I found myself getting a little bit offended, and so it got a little intense. But I'm still a bit offended with that, because God says that we are not to add to his word, or what? Or take away from his word. And we went to Deuteronomy and Revelation for all of that. But, a thought came to mind over the week as I was praying. You know, sometimes we who are Bible-believing Christians, I think, and I got convicted of this myself over this past week, sometimes when I'm disobedient to God, it's as if I'm cutting out those commands that I don't want to listen to, you know? And I'm kind of making up my own version of the Bible, what I want to hear and what I want to adhere to. And the rest I kind of, shove to the side. But of course, we don't want to do that. We cannot do that. We must not do that. All Scripture is inspired by God. And what? FOF? Profitable, thank you. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to the Father for his disciples. He says, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, right? And so let us not tamper with God's word in any way. And let this be a sanctifying reminder for us that every word of God is pure and perfect. And Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And how do we get renewed in our minds? We meditate on Scripture. We study Scripture. We memorize Scripture. We read Scripture. And so the promise there, the result there is that so that we may prove, we may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want to bring to your attention another significant person in world history of the past couple hundred years. His name is Gandhi. Everyone has heard of Gandhi, right? Different time, different culture, different country, but similar perspective as good old Thomas Jefferson. Because Gandhi actually admired the teachings of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, he's famous for really just saying that he just respects and even believes those teachings, but he had no belief in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Thomas Jefferson did not. And so, just to quote another pastor, he says, "Perhaps no man in modern times has seemed before the eyes of the world to have been more at peace with himself and others than Mahatma Gandhi. He was the image of a tranquil soul who possessed perfect inner harmony. 15 years before he died, he wrote this, 'I must tell you, in all humility, that Hinduism as I know it entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad and the Upanishad that I may miss even in the Sermon on the Mount.'" That was 15 years before he died. But just before he died, just before his death, he wrote this, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or more. But for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond," like this pit of depression. "All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Even the tranquil, peaceful Gandhi had to face the reality of death and the inability of his man-made religion to give him answers or comfort in the face of it. End quote. So ultimately, there's no hope for that kind of hopelessness. There's no hope. There's no peace. There's no hope in religions and gods that man has created in his own mind, in his own imagination. And that actually describes every single religion in the world outside of biblical Christianity. It's a man-made religion. The critical question comes to us again, who is God? And who is Jesus Christ? So we've been learning in the Gospel of Mark the exact answer to that critical, with a capital C, question with a capital Q. And in seeing who Jesus really is through his own works, through his own words, we're finding hope for the hopeless, just as some of the people that we meet in the Gospels have found. We left off last Sunday, if you want to turn there with me, to Mark chapter 5, with a bit of a cliffhanger, as Jesus is interrupted on his way to Jairus' house to heal his 12-year-old daughter, who, if you recall, she's on the verge of death. He's interrupted by a woman who's had an incurable issue of blood, a debilitating disease which was bad enough in itself, but it also caused her to be considered spiritually unclean, and thus a social outcast, okay, forbidden from normal social relations with family, with friends. She's forbidden from synagogue worship. She can't go to the temple. Her suffering was extensive, 12 long years, same age as Jairus' daughter. But in her desperation, she goes to find Jesus in faith, and she gets healed. She gets healed physically. She gets healed spiritually. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter's life is kind of hanging in the balance, right? All this is happening. He's being interrupted. All these people are around. Perhaps we can imagine Jairus and his wife's consternation, their anxiety there as they're trying to get to their house. So I'm going to read our text today. It's Mark chapter 5, and this time I am going to read the whole passage. Okay, so Mark 5 verses 21 all the way to 43, and if you are able, please stand as we honor God's word. And as I read the passage, please just kind of feel the tension. Okay, feel the tension of what's going on here, especially when we get to that last part, starting in verse 35. All right, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. This is the word of God. "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come. Lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Please be seated. Right, our sermon theme once again this morning as we conclude this mini-series. It turned into a four-part instead of a three-part. The big idea is that Jesus continues to demonstrate that he is Lord. He's Lord over all, even over disease and death. And also that his compassion extends to all who are suffering. And so that's why the subtitle is Hope for the Hopeless today. And we're going to finish off this passage. We saw the appeal of Jairus, the synagogue official, in those first few verses. And the second part we saw last Sunday was the miracle for the unnamed bleeding woman. And just the joy and the encouragement and the miracle that happened there in verses 25 to 34. And so we come upon now the last part, the miracle of resurrecting Jairus' daughter. And this is going to fill the remainder of our time this morning, verses 35 to 43. And as I read just a bit ago, Mark records here that they're getting closer to Jairus' house as Jesus blesses the healed woman to go in peace, to be well. And he's speaking, some people come. Some people come from Jairus' house with some really bad news for him. His daughter has died. And with that tragedy, that bad news, the worst news that someone could hear, they also ask him right afterwards, why trouble the teacher any longer? So they could be highlighting that even he, okay, the great teacher, Jesus, even he could no longer do anything about this. Because she's not now on the verge of death. She's not on her deathbed, but she's now stopped breathing. And she's no longer alive. It's too late now. There's no hope. She's gone. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. See, folks, they knew Jesus as the teacher, but not as the healer. And this is what he's about to show them, because he overhears them, if you look there in verse 36. And don't you love that great little detail? But Jesus overhearing what they were saying, right? And that's just a little hint of Jesus' humanity, that he's a human being, right? Because sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus just knows what people are thinking. You remember that those times? He just knows. And they're like thinking things in their minds, and he calls them out on it, right? But in this case, he overhears. He hears what they're saying. And just highlighting humanity instead of deity there. So what does he say? He says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." So Jairus, as we learned last Sunday, he does have some semblance of faith in the Lord. He knows that at the very least that Jesus could heal his daughter, even though she's like right on the cusp of death. He has faith in Jesus that he can do that. And it doesn't mean, though, that he was completely fearless, that he had no anxiety there as they're walking along and the crowds are all around Jesus and this woman comes up and time's going on. And he's like, let's get going, right? There's probably some anxiety and fear on Jairus' end. So Jesus says, don't be afraid any longer there, implied. He says, don't fear, only believe. Okay? And the tense of that verb, folks, it's keep on believing. Okay? Keep on believing. Keep having faith. Keep trusting in me, Jesus tells Jairus. He's telling him to maintain the faith that he expressed before in coming to him in the first place. Okay? Keep trusting. Keep believing. Such a sweet, sensitive, compassionate encouragement, promise that Jesus makes here. Jesus encourages Jairus, this grief-stricken father, in his faith. And just as a brief implication here, sometimes don't we need to hear those simple words of encouragement? Okay, to keep believing, stop fearing, just keep believing. In times of sorrow, times of heartache, times of doubt, times of distress, times of difficulties, times of just things that disturb our souls and our hearts that are happening in life, don't be afraid, Jesus says. Only believe. Keep believing in me. And in our conclusion, I want to expand on that a bit. So we're going to go through the passage, but at the end I want to give you a few just pastoral encouragements. But just hold that thought, okay? Verse 37, it goes on. Jesus allows no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Okay, this is one instance of Jesus only allowing these three of his disciples, of his 12 disciples, to come with him. And Mark, the other gospel writers, they don't say exactly why, okay, for this miracle or for the other places, like in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John, once again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before Jesus gets taken away and goes to the cross. Peter, James, and John he brings with him. Okay, maybe the principle is that out of all the people who are following Jesus, and there are some who are truly believing amongst the crowds, there are 12 that he chooses and calls specifically. And amongst those 12, he chooses three to be sort of his inner circle, who's receiving maybe more private teaching or these experiences that Jesus only wants them to know about. And so just a model of ministry there for us. And so as that happens, they do get to the house, Jesus and the three. They go the rest of the way. And the scene there is one of some pretty intense mourning. Verse 38, it says that he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. So the custom of those days, the culture, was that they would hire paid mourners, people to come and weep and be part of the funeral. And it would add to the lament, the sorrow, the sadness that the family and friends are having. And sometimes they would bring instrumentalists, flute players, and others. And so family, friends, and people just lamenting and mourning and crying out and clapping. And there's this big commotion and it's this loud, noisy, tumultuous scene. And that might seem a little bit odd to us in our day and age, but this is how they did it back then. And that was the norm. So Jesus comes and he says, why the commotion? Why such weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep. And this might be, it seemed like stunning words. It was laughable to them. But his question implies, okay, why the commotion? Why weeping? There's no reason for the clamor, for the crying, for the commotion. But I want us to be clear, okay? We should understand that Jesus is not saying that the girl is not actually dead. Okay, he's not saying that this was a doctor's misdiagnosis. He's not saying that she's just in a coma, all right? And some commentators have implied that maybe that's what happened, okay? Nor is he saying that she is only mostly dead, which means slightly alive. Okay? He's not saying that. Okay, rather, in a figurative way, he's conveying that she's not dead in the normal permanent sense. Okay, because he knows what he's about to do here. He's about to bring her back. And so her dying is a very temporary condition. And that's what he kind of means to communicate here. It's almost like a prophetic statement he's making, okay? A prediction, a prophecy. He's saying that he's going to reverse the death that happened. And so it'll make it seem like she's just asleep and didn't actually die. So when he says she's asleep here, it's speaking metaphorically, figuratively. All right? So, of course, the people there, they don't get it. They don't, because they know that she's dead, okay, that she has died. And they're there in the first place in preparation for that. And so they're lamenting just a moment ago, and now they react by laughing at Jesus. Okay? So, folks, if you are a lover of Christ, that should jar you just a little bit. People laughing at the Lord, at the Savior, at the teacher, at the healer, right? At God in the flesh. People laughing at him. This is a mocking. It's a scoffing in a derisive way, a ridiculing way. Okay, what a quick turnaround of emotions, by the way. Okay, one moment they're mourning and crying and weeping, and Jesus comes in, he says this, and all of a sudden they're laughing at him. Okay, they're ridiculing him. So whatever they think he meant by her being asleep, in their minds, the little girl has died. Everyone who's there knows it. And so his statement is treated as absolutely absurd. So what does Jesus do? Okay, putting them all out. He doesn't take any time to give a retort or anything further to these people. He'll let his actions do the talking. So he puts them out. He brings in the parents, Jairus and his wife, along with Peter, James, and John. They go into the daughter's room. Verse 41. It says, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. Okay, I want you to take note of this. This is only one of three resurrections that are recorded in the Gospels by Jesus. One out of three. Okay? One of only three specific recorded resurrections that Jesus did in the Gospels. The first one is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. And I just want to remind you of that, and I'm just going to read it. Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. And by the way, this is before Jairus' daughter's incident, okay? And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. And the other one that is recorded in the Gospels was a lot closer to Jesus' death. This is roughly maybe a year or so later after Jairus' daughter is raised. And of course, that is in John chapter 11, right? That is the raising of Lazarus. And that's in John chapter 11. And just listen to these verses again, just the very end of it. John 11, verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, remember this is right after he's weeping with compassion, he came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. All right, so back to Mark chapter 5 here. Jesus heals, resurrects, actually, Jairus' daughter with just a touch. Okay, this little girl, this precious girl of Jairus, just with a touch and a command. And Mark is the only gospel writer who records Jesus' original Aramaic words, Talitha Kum. And Talitha means, it's the feminine form of youth, a feminine form of lamb. So little girl, little lamb, damsel. And that address indicates a tenderness in Jesus' voice. Okay, contrast that with just imagining Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves, right? Or telling the legion demon to get out of the guy, right? It's a stark contrast here. He says, "Talitha kum." Kum means arise, rise up, okay? Even wake up. Some have suggested that these words that Jesus said to her maybe were the words that the daughter's mother, Jairus' wife, said to her every morning to rouse her from sleep. By the way, Jesus, like most people in Galilee during New Testament times, spoke Aramaic. This was the common language. They also spoke Greek. The New Testament is written in common Greek. And then there were also those who spoke Hebrew, some of the Jews, especially the learned Jews, the educated ones. But Aramaic was similar to Hebrew, so some words and phrases were borrowed from different languages and customs, like Babylonian. Okay, somebody explained it to me this way once, that Aramaic to Hebrew is like Portuguese to Spanish. Okay, so there's some similarities there. But we also want to note that Jesus addresses this young girl directly. Okay, even though she's dead, right? She's not breathing. She's not alive. Hey, just like in the other instances, the Nain widow's son who's dead, just like Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days, he speaks to a corpse, right? As if they can hear him. But what is he doing? He's bringing them back. He's resurrecting them. Okay, even Jesus has a power and authority even over death. And so what happens? Immediately the girl got up, and she walks around, okay, for she was 12 years old. Of course, a 12-year-old is going to walk around, but it needs to be a 12-year-old who is healed, right? So she's walking around immediately, and she was dead just a moment ago. And so whatever sickness she had leading up to that, okay, that brought her to her deathbed and ultimately to her death, even that was healed. She gets up, and she doesn't just get up from the bed, but she starts walking around. Okay, so Jesus' healings, his resurrections, they're instantaneous, they're complete, they're total. Okay, all of these things that people claim in just modern days, these charismatic, supposedly healing people at all these events, and it's so tragic, it's so sad, because you go to those things and not one person has been healed, right? And so it is horrible. Jesus' healings, his resurrections, all that he does are total. So what do we What do we conclude about the Lord Jesus Christ from this? Well, as I just said, he has authority and power over all disease, even over death itself. And he's never late. He's never mistaken. He's never to be doubted. He's never to be scorned. And the people's reaction is that immediately they were completely astounded. The people there are Jairus' parents, daddy and mommy, along with Jesus' three disciples. Okay, they're completely astounded. They're literally out of their minds with great amazement, right? You can just imagine the stunned silence, okay, like this hushed rejoicing, this speechless amazement at what just happened. Okay, the daughter comes to life and starts walking around. She's alive and well. And Jesus takes care to note that she needs something to eat, right? Go get her some food. He even takes care of those little details, right? She's well enough that she can eat. Get her some food. So verse 43, our final verse here, is that he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. So in contrast to the other side of the sea, you remember a few Sundays ago, after he casts out the legion demon out of that suffering poor guy, in that Gentile area, right? He told him after he was healed to go. You can't come follow me. I know you want to follow me, but I want you to go. Go and spread the news. Tell everyone of the amazing things that the Lord, that God, that I, actually, Jesus, have done for you. And so the guy obeys him, right? He goes and tells what happened to him, praising Jesus. But here he says, strict orders. Don't tell anyone. Hey, don't spread the word of this miraculous resurrection. Why would that be? Well, we understand that Jesus was already having enough trouble with all the crowds pressing in on him, right? From all angles, they're literally pushing and shoving against him. And many of them coming for the wrong reasons, not wanting to hear the gospel, not wanting to hear the good news of the kingdom, not wanting to hear the truths of heaven and hell and what he actually came here for. They came for a lot of wrong reasons. So he didn't want to encourage any more of that. You know, with all the miracles he was doing, and the casting out of demons and the sicknesses and the diseases, all sorts of things that he was healing, I mean, it was causing enough of a spectacle, right? What about a resurrection if everyone heard about that at that moment? Okay? So one thing to think about. The other thing is, related to that, probably he didn't want those who were already hating him, right? The Pharisees and the scribes and the religious authorities, already making plans to have him taken away, to have even more reason to do this, right? And so he didn't want his time to come before it was actually time. His hour had not actually come to go to the cross. And so, just by the way, I read the raising of Lazarus for a reason, because that happened roughly a year or so later. And that seemed to be the final straw, okay, for the Pharisees and the scribes. They took final action to have him arrested. And I'll just read the last couple of verses of there after that. So after Jesus resurrects Lazarus in John chapter 11, in verse 47 it says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And so verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And so so that was the story there. That was kind of like the last straw. And that led quickly to Jesus' arrest, all the false trials, and eventually to his crucifixion. And so as we get into our couple principles here, our shepherding lessons that I want to give, there was a Canadian scientist named G.B. Hardy, okay, another one of these smart guys, and he said this one time, quote, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they wake Did they make a way for me to conquer death? And he wrote, I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And then I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And so I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. End quote. So this is hope for the hopeless, folks. This is ultimate, eternal, soul, salvation, hope. And in this climate of COVID, this fear of disease, this fear of death, fears of vaccinations or non-vaccinations, these conflicts and controversies, this darkness and deception, these very strong emotions on both sides, I want to give you just a couple shepherding principles that we can take away from our text this morning. And before I get into that, just a quick quote here. A famous theologian, his name is Woody Allen. He said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Okay, research has shown, folks, that we're born with actually only two fears, the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. Okay, all the rest of the fears that we have are learned responses, okay, according to this research that's been done by scientists and doctors and sociologists. But listen, the first principle I want us to gather this morning as your pastor, as one who loves you all, and one who really we just want to just be able to apply biblical truth to our lives as we all go through this weird season together that continues to go on. It's simply what Jesus says to Jairus here. Hey, do not fear, don't be afraid, but keep on believing. Keep on believing. Isaiah 41:10, Old Testament. God says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, right? Do not fear, for I am with you. Hey, do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Hey, simply that, folks, as we consider who God is, as we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is, hey, the one who has power and authority over everything. Psalm 103, verse 3. Dave read Psalm 103 for us earlier. Verse 3, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who pardons all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. Okay, so is he saying praise the Lord? And is Jesus saying do not fear because all your diseases are going to be healed? No, not in this life. Okay, because you know what? Jairus' daughter, she's going to grow up and she's going to live however many years and she's actually going to die. And the woman, the suffering, healed, unnamed, bleeding woman, eventually she's going to get some other kind of disease and also die. Okay? Actually, they've already died, right? And so God heals all our diseases, not in time, but in eternity. Okay? And that is the ultimate hope. That is the ultimate promise. That's why we have hope, because Jesus has conquered death. And so in Luke chapter 12, Philip read those precious verses about God caring so much about us, his image bearers, even more than sparrows who he also cares about. But in the previous verses before those precious comforting words, Jesus says in Luke 12 verses 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So who is Jesus telling his friends to fear? To fear God. And not just man or anything else that can kill our bodies, but fear the one who ultimately is in charge of your death, who kills us, okay, who brings us to death, and has the authority to cast into hell in judgment for those who don't believe in his Son, right? And so, getting back to do not fear, however fearful or distressing or sorrowful or tragic even our situation is, this would be Jesus' word for you and I today. Hey, don't fear, but keep on believing. Now, listen, he's not saying there's not times to be anxious like Jairus probably was and mom probably was, right? He's not saying there's not time for us to be concerned. There's not times for our souls to be disturbed about things. He's not saying that. But he's saying, don't be overcome by that fear. Okay? You need to have faith instead of being overcome by fear. And I think this is a good word for all of us this morning, just regarding all the things that are happening. Okay? This is a time for our faith to increase and not to be overcome by fear. Our loving Lord wants you, beloved Faith Bible Church, to move from fear into faith. And he's the only one who can calm your fears, including that fear of death. Why is that, once again? It's because if we believe the gospel, Jesus alone has conquered death. Okay, let me read to you some very encouraging words. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, since the children, that's believers, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Listen, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Okay, so he's saying there was a time where we were in slavery to our fear of death. And he says, don't do that anymore. Okay, Jesus has come to overpower death. He's won the victory over death. What an amazing thing that he did. And before Jesus was crucified, in John chapter 14, can I give you some comforting, assuring words, reminders of what's ahead? He says in John 14, verses 1 to 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Again, don't be overcome by anxiety and fear and distress, no matter what's going on. Hey, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right? Only keep believing. Listen, to some people, Jesus says, Talitha kum, right? Child, arise. But they don't get healed. They don't get healed on an earthly level. Okay? To them, he means, come to me. Come to himself. Beyond life here on the earth, into life beyond with him. And he takes some to be with himself. And so Psalm 116, I think this was our scripture reading last week, right? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, right? So I'm not saying scripture said that Jesus said Talitha come to those who are, you know, who he takes, but you understand what I'm saying. To some he says that and he's calling them to himself. So death, dear ones, has visited some of our beloved people, our loved ones earlier than we wanted, And so we appropriately mourn, we weep, we grieve over this, we miss them deeply. We hurt for those among us who we care about, who are grieving. But where is our hope when everything seems or feels hopeless? Okay, our souls must find encouragement in the resurrection that Jesus promises. Our souls find rest in God alone. Our souls must find hope in Christ alone. Our hearts must believe in every promise of God's word and stand on them. What's he saying to all of us this morning? Keep on believing. Trust me. Trust me. See, God, Jesus, has something different, something better in store. Okay? During times of distress, even if he would take one earlier than we would have wanted. And we might not be able to see what his better is. We may not be able to see his plan, but that's why he says, trust me. Trust me. That's what he's saying. Isn't the one who has power over disease and death and demons and everything in nature and everything in the supernatural, isn't he worthy? Isn't he trustworthy? The reality is this, that death is coming to us all. And I'm by no means trying to be a Debbie Downer or a negative Nancy this morning. Okay, quite on the contrary. Okay, but let me just tell you, as your pastor, as one who loves all of you deeply, okay, some of us are even a little bit closer than others, chronologically speaking. All right? Just humanly speaking. And I'm further along than some others. But I want us to be preparing even now for that reality. Okay? And how do we do that, folks? By trusting in Christ, increasing our faith, okay? Managing our fear, and diminishing that Christ might be magnified, that our faith in him would grow, that we would believe and actually really take pains to do what he says when he says, trust me, trust in me. And it's not easy to drive out fear. I'm not saying that. But God tells us how to do it, okay? By firmly believing in his presence, in his promises, in his power, and even his pity. Okay, we're seeing these last few Sundays of Jesus' great compassion, right? That's part of the big idea this morning, his compassion to all who are suffering. So believe that. Increase your faith in that. His presence, his promises, his pity, and his power. Romans 12:21 says that we should be not overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. With good. So when I don't trust God, when I'm overcome with anxiety and fear and distress and depression and disturbance, okay, I'm actually, my heart is in disobedience to God, okay, because I'm not trusting him. And so I want to overcome evil with good, and that is to believe all that God says. Jesus has conquered the curse of sin and death and Satan and hell and judgment on that precious bloody cross. He's done it for us. His love was such that he took care of every possible thing that could keep us from him. He's taken it out of the way. He's canceled it. Everyone who believes, whose faith is truly in Jesus Christ alone, really, folks, we have hope. We have peace, peace which someone like Gandhi cannot have. We have even joy, because our salvation has been secured by the precious blood that he shed for us. So this is why Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. To die is gain. That means better. That means profit. It means more, because you're going to be with Jesus. That's why Job can say, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's why Daniel's friends can say, before they get thrown into the fiery furnace, right? Nebuchadnezzar, my Lord is going to deliver me. He's going to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you because we want him. We love him. And who shows up in that furnace but the pre-incarnate Christ himself? He's there with them. They come away completely unscathed. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 8 as further encouragement here. Listen, I know we know these verses already, but Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, Paul writes to the believers there. Well, he asks in verse 35 first, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Okay? Death. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So now we get to verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Resurrection life is promised for all who have faith in Jesus Christ alone. So the final verse passage I want to encourage you with this morning is Romans 6. If you guys were wondering, where does it say that about us having resurrection life with him in the Bible? Romans 6 is one of them, verses 5 through 11. It says, for if we have become united with him, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? So there's resurrection hope for us, everyone. So we are to not fear, not be overcome by anything that's going on around us this day. I know there's a lot of strong emotions and a lot of things every single day that we need to deal with in our work situations, our home life, our family, our relationships, our church family. But no, I'm not going to succumb to fear. I'm not going to let that rule me. Rather, I'm going to keep believing in my Savior, my precious Lord, who never lies, who is stronger than any of this, and who has promised us eternal hope. Okay? The second pastoral item I want to bring to you is very short, and it's this. Are you becoming like Jesus in your compassion and care for people? Okay? This is a big part of it that we tried to highlight through these past few sermons. Are you becoming like Jesus in his compassion and care for people? Okay? For all people who are suffering. Again, Jairus, synagogue official, ruler of the synagogue, respected, powerful, privileged, high position. People knew him. And then we have this unnamed, anonymous woman of unclean bleeding issue. Okay? Jesus has compassion. Lepers, right? You name it. Jesus has compassion for all who are suffering. He cares for everyone. Are we becoming more like him? And when I ask that, I mean in our attitudes, in our hearts, and also in our actual treatment of people. Actual people in real life, everyday situations when we leave this morning from this worship center, right? I was reminded just the other day, driving through, picking up my son from the university there, stopping at the Starbucks, and we're met there with an employee who's a transgender woman. In other words, a man who thinks he's a woman. And so what is my heart response to that? What is my interaction? What are my words to this person? Okay, they need to be ones of compassion. I'm not saying that we should We should be non-judging and tolerant in the sense that we are accepting this as normal, which is what the world wants us to do, right? It's what the schools and the media and the world at large wants us to do. No, but we can have a firm grip on reality, and we can have a conviction of biblical truth, and we can have the compassion of Jesus Christ in our words, in our interactions, and in our love for people. Okay? So so that's just an example, right? I'm saying this not just for any of our preferred folks that we are to care for. Okay, in order to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, we must care for people of all stations, pour compassion out onto others, not based on our preferences or their social standing, their economic wealth, their ethnicity, their personality traits. Okay, and I'm even talking about within our church family. Okay, our compassion and care for those who think differently or may have a different perspective on different issues. Okay, our need as Christians is to see Christ as he is, as we've been seeing through our text and our time in the Gospel of Mark, and to become more like him. Love, compassion, care, mercy, wisdom, righteousness, okay, the full counsel of God as we know and see and love our Lord Jesus. This is how we are to be towards others. And I love this wonderful gem from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's actually from Prince Caspian, so a few along the way there. And those of you who have not read the Chronicles of Narnia, you may know that Aslan, the lion, he's kind of a representative of Christ, symbolic of Christ. And so there's a conversation between one of the main characters, Lucy, and Aslan. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "Well, that is because you are older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger," says Aslan. So this is a profound picture of sanctification, folks. When we grow in our spiritual maturity, we see Christ as more. We see Christ as bigger. We see Christ as more magnified, more glorious. We actually start to see him accurately. We start to see him for who he actually is. This is part of our growth as Christians. So last Sunday I changed the benediction, and so I'm just going to repeat it to you again. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says, "But we all, believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." See that? As we see Christ more clearly, know him more deeply, we are being changed. Okay? At least we should be. We're being transformed. And this eventually shows up in our lives. Okay, our acts of love, our service, our compassion, our care for others, as we behold his majestic glory. So who is Jesus, folks? He is Lord and God. He's the risen Savior. He's the one who we are celebrating this morning, even as we partake of the Lord's table today. And as we transition into that time, let us pray. And let us pray, and we'll have Joe Vega Sr. kind of guide our time through that. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the clarity and perfection and purity of your word, and especially in this this precious passage in the Gospel of Mark. I'm so appreciating and so loving all of it. And thank you, God, so much that we are no longer needing to live in fear and being afraid of things and anything that's out there, even the fear of death, but rather let us be faithful to follow Christ, to believe what he says, and to grow in trust and faith and even fear and reverence of him. God, as we transition into our time of communion, we acknowledge how good it is for us to receive a broken Christ into our broken hearts, and we feed on your body broken, your blood shed for our sins, as the only and all-sufficient means of salvation. God, this is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Dear Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, keep your table, the Lord's table that we're about to observe, keep it sacred, keep it pure, keep it clean from all leaven, both in the people who are approaching it and in the manner in which those who approach it partake of it. Don't allow the leaven of hypocrisy and wickedness here, God, especially as we've just heard from your word. But let all who meet around this holy ordinance that Christ has given to be unleavened bread of worship, of sincerity, and of truth in Christ. And we ask you, dear Lord, to come into your house, to your table, to us, your people, in sweet communion with you. Let each one hear and joyfully accept the invitation of you, our kind master, to eat, O friends, and drink, to drink abundantly, O beloved. We thank you for this time, God, that we're about to have, for we pray this in Christ's dear name. Amen.